Seek evil in all men, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, meekness is one of the hardest things in the world. You know, it took Moses 40 years in the wilderness, tending sheep, to learn meekness. And then he kind of broke out once. Said he was the meekest of men, though, so he must have made pretty good success of it. But if you have to tend sheep all day, for 40, and day and night for 40 years, you're going to either be meek or you're going to break up one or the other. It's going to do something to you. I don't know, woman. I think you're most any animal I'd rather tend than sheep. I don't even like hogs, but I don't know. They got more gumps than a sheep has. Well, so much for that. Now, we have already compared verses 5 and 8, not the work of righteousness, and careful to maintain good works. And also in connection with that 2:15, those two things, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee. There are times when we get in a position that we actually have to rebuke somebody. Now, I like to fish out of all those situations I possibly can. I don't enjoy a job like that at all. But there are times when it is our duty to just stop somebody and remind them of his actions, teaching, and so on. Just to do it in kindness you possibly can, and sort of, you know, suggest to him that he learn his ways and maybe study a little more and so on. You see, you don't have to bristle up and get out the sword and all that sort of thing to rebuke somebody. That isn't necessary. Or even to raise a voice, that isn't necessary. Now, I spoke about despising the youth there. In that 2:15, again, I have a little note here about to look down upon, to think around or down, and also end up in speculating and even overlooking. So the word is quite flexible. Now, looking over at 1 Timothy 4:12-15, I'm kind of skipping a little bit this time, but the subject is skippy. I said 1 Timothy 4:12-15. These words have connections and so on. It's hard for us to go right straight through verse by verse without putting the verses together. 4:12-15. There it says, let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers. In words, in conversation, that is, in your acts, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now there is a number of things that the young man Timothy, a young preacher, was to be an example before believers. What he said, what he did, his love, and in spirit, that is, in the new nature, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift of the vineyard, which was given to thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now Timothy got a gift of some kind, and I rather think the gift of teaching. And he probably got it before the dispensation of the mystery, and he's still using it. Because he was to pick out men that have to teach, you know, in another place, and to give them the good deposit. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself fully to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Both save thyself and them that hear thee. I thought Timothy was a saved man. Well, how about using it as preserved here? The sozo has quite a flexibility of meaning, too. I had that question put to me, and can people so conduct themselves or do things in this life to prolong their life or shorten it? I think that was a part of the conversation I had on the telephone. The reason I talked for 2.5 hours. I was going to get tired in the hand. 2.5 hours. Well, anyhow, there were a lot of questions and problems and so on, so we had quite a conference. And at least some of these things remind me of what was being asked and said. So Paul, the apostle of grace, we'll have to say again, also has a place for work. Now how was Abraham justified? Back in Genesis 12-16, how was Abraham justified? I say, all right, when it came to offering his son Isaac, how was Abraham justified? Yeah, exactly. 49 years after. Well, you see, that's a double business. Now, you know what God said when he was ready to strike Isaac. Because now I know. Now, God knew all the time, but now it's evident. You proved yourself. All the time, he had been justified by his faith. He believed what God had said. Now, he will act on what God said. Faithful. It wasn't then just a theory with Abraham. It wasn't just merely a profession or something of that kind, but Abraham was ready to act whenever it was demanded. He didn't go on join some church and hope some of the good would rub off onto him by being in good company that he would get there. I don't know. I've seen this sort of thing done. People send their bad kids off to a camp or something like that and think it's something good to rub off on to them, but it doesn't very often. They're usually a detriment to the bunch. You put a rotten apple in a barrel of good apples, and your rotten apple going to get good? Doesn't work that way, does it? It'll contaminate the whole barrel. Yes, a number of years ago, a little girl at a camp meeting was introduced to drugs in the camp. Ruined her life. Parents will send their young kids for things like that and leave them go thinking that they're in good hands and so on. I kind of believe that parents should keep an eye on their kids until they get along there, ready to row their own boat. And they'll certainly be thankful for it afterwards, too. As many, many of them say, they were so glad that their parents looked after them. Well, of course, you know, James said that faith without works is dead. So I guess Abraham's faith wasn't dead, was it? It was alive. When we look at 2 Peter 3:11, you don't need to look at that because there's just a question that I wanted to bring up for a sort of a topic. But the question is there that in view of the fact that someday all of this earth should go up in smoke, so on, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be? When the fact that you have a new earth someday, what manner of persons ought we to be? You know, Peter is a practical sort of a fellow. And so with a great calling we have today, the walk that goes with it and so on, what should we be today? What would be the answer? What manner of persons ought we to be? I think we should contend for the faith today, and we've been told in some of the epistles and the other old dispensations. But of course, contending for the faith doesn't necessarily mean being contentious, not in anger or strife. My, to think of the churches in the past 100 years in this country in which they have had contentions and have even come to blows right in the church. And people angry each other, and one faction not speaking to another faction, and so on. And we were just talking the other day, and I'll let this go out on the air. I believe that there are in some places that the work is not going on, and there's no witness for the truth of the mystery because of family faction brawls and whatnot, and people can't speak to each other. Ruin the testimony. Now, we spoke a while ago about those three graces. They're in Titus 2:12. That comes right in here as well, too. To be kept in mind, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, I will skip a little bit here because we've already touched on it. This one thing we might say, that good works can never be any root of the tree of salvation, if we want to liken it to that as an example. But there should be the fruit that's growing on the branches of that tree. That's where the good works belong. Now, as we look at Titus 3:1-9, that's where we're working at particularly. You will notice that we have to be ready unto every good work. Now let's see, I'll have to look here because I didn't put down the number. That's the first verse. To be ready unto every good work. And then in opposition to that, we have in the next verse, not to brawl. And I told that word had the word sword in it. And then we have revealed to us the kindness and the love of God in verse 4. After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, and so on. Then we have down in maintain good works. Yes, verse 8. Maintain good works. And then in verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. And here is this word, mocky, from which we get the word mocko, sword again, striving. So you see a good little pattern there. A little structural outline of those first 9 verses. Well, since there's kindness, and so on of God, in verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Again, how should be our walk? And of course, I think that most of us at one time at least lived in malice and envy and hate and hating one another and so on. And so we read here, and very emphatically, not out of works of righteousness. Now that is the force of the Greek there in verse 5. Not out of, not as a result of work of righteousness, which we had done, but in harmony with his mercy, he saved us. Through a mediated cause, that is, a washing, a regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there are some words in there. Now the washing of regeneration, that has been a great argument for water baptism. Do you know that? And now let's just stop and take a look. If it is, what is going to be the ultimate conclusion? Washing of regeneration. What would be the conclusion? Baptismal regeneration. Yeah, the Catholic reason is. I could name one or two denominations that I know that believe in it. The Philistines believe in it. They dumped them for baptism and regeneration. What they thought was regeneration, of course, they didn't know what the true thing at all. The washing of regeneration. Now, there must be something about that. Because with that is renewing of the Holy Ghost, and Holy Ghost there is not the person. It's the renewing of this spirit that's within us. The new nature. Now, regeneration, we ordinarily think, is, sometimes called a rebirth, but it's more than that. Because it has regeneration of self, the conception. By the washing of regeneration. Now we have something about washing, I think, in let's see here. It's Ephesians 5:26, I believe. Ephesians 5:26. Might get a little answer to this. Well, this is a vital point. Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, as it says, with the washing of water by the word. Oh. Different. The word then is a cleansing agent. And likened unto water. Well, that gives a little figure of speech here then. Well, now I wonder if that helps us over here with this regeneration business. Washing of regeneration. Well, that's the word that regenerates, isn't it? Well, then I guess it does. Well, let's see if there's any other references on that that might help us a little bit. Well, we might take a look and see what it was back in the past dispensation. Look at Mark 16:16. You probably can recite that without looking. Well, that's an old timer. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, if that were true for today, where would that put an unbaptized believer? One who hadn't been baptized in water. Where would it put him? He wouldn't have anything. Now you can see how that not regarding right reason can mix things all up. No wonder. That's a wonder sometimes that he doesn't even mix up worse than it is. Well, Acts 2:38. Of course, I remember that when the Mark there is talking about them going out and preaching the word to Jews, there's nothing about Gentiles in that. Acts 2:38. Then said Peter unto them, when they got convicted and wanted to know what they were to do, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, what are you going to do about baptizing for remission of sins today, when they've all been already been remitted? Been taken care of, forgiveness of sins. The reconciliation, no sins imputed. You're on a different ground. Some things will happen since then. Well, again, he's talking to men and brethren. He's talking to his fellow Jews, not talking to Gentiles. And so when we got to Ephesians 5:26, we found the ground has been changed entirely, washing by the water of the Word. Not just washing by water, but the figure. Well, now, again, back in Titus 3:7, being justified by his what? Justified by his, not grace, is it? Yes, it's grace, isn't it? Well, now here we had something. We had his mercy in verse 5. Mm-hmm. But now justified by his grace. Now, you see here, Fulton and I were talking to a Catholic priest. And if we got on the subject of justification by faith, we probably wouldn't get into any disagreement. Or she might define faith a little different than I do. But nevertheless, we had a little common ground. But suppose that we take this statement, justified by his grace, without any work, then would we have any common ground? When their whole system is based on work. Yeah. That's where we part company. Are words important or aren't they? See? A lot of difference. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. I thought that when we believed we had eternal life. John 3:16. John 3:15. John 3:36. Well, you see, Paul is speaking here, and he doesn't use the word eternal life like John did. Just like Matthew here. Eternal life is a reward in the future, in resurrection. And here, it even goes further than that. Now look at Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the ages began, before Satan fell, and so on. So all of this comes, eternal life. Now there is something that is very, very broad. We would have to say here that eternal life here would be the cure for all the evil that came into God's universe. Because everything that is done wrong, everything that's a rebellion, everything that's a sin, smells of death. And so there was a need for life. Now this is the same life that you find in 2 Timothy 1:1 and also in Ephesians 3:6, a promise in Christ. We're partakers of that promise. And the only places that we really bring it out as a promise, well, however, this hope we have here, eternal life, you can follow this eternal life too. Paul's writing is rather interesting, you see. Well, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 6. And verse 12. He's telling Timothy, the young preacher, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now there, he's telling Timothy to fight such a good fight that he's going to receive a reward, or a crown, or prize, or whatever. And then down in verse 19, the folks that are rich, they do certain things, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And on and on. So this is rather an interesting thing too. The hope of eternal life made heirs. Well, that has been something that's hard for a lot of people to understand, too, about the inheritance and so forth. Now, there was an inheritance for Israel to look forward to when they left Egypt. A lot of them never even got to see it. Most of them didn't. There was an inheritance in the land. It was to be divided according to the tribes and so on. And they were to drive out the Canaanites. They were to take their inheritance. A lot of them failed to do it completely. They didn't do all they were supposed to do. Well, we find that someday, when Israel is being judged, when the Lord comes to the earth and he judges the living folks, there's some of them are going to be banished from the land away from the inheritance. The promise made to Abraham for the duration of the millennium, at least. Well, the reward is an entirely different thing from our standing before God. It has to do with our works, with our walk, and so on. Well, again, I would remind us that we should strike a balance when it comes to faith and works, because that's a great deal about what we've been talking tonight. And Paul here is talking about this balance. Having been saved and justified without works, as in verse 5 and 6, so on. In verse 8, be careful to maintain good works. And he further says that this is a faithful saying, the first part of verse 8. And we ought to look at that. This is a faithful saying. It hasn't always been translated that way in our authorized version. I think there was one place and it was changed a little bit. When Paul wants to make something emphatic, and he's the one who uses it, he uses it in 1 Timothy 1:15. See what he has to say in connection with it. It's a faithful saying. 1 Timothy 1:15. Yeah, 15. And he says before that the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Why? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am chief. Well, now there is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Over here is a faithful saying we were just looking at in Titus 3:8, and that is that we should maintain good works. Now, does that put maintaining good works on a par with the Lord coming into the earth to save sinners? Just about does, doesn't it? A faithful saying, of course, has its place, each one in its own place. Well, while we're in 1 Timothy, look at 3:1. And there it said true saying. This is one of the things. This is a faithful saying. It's actually the same word. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, that's all right to be a bishop. Well, I knew a man once who wanted to be a bishop. He needed some training and so on, so he stole money so he could get to be a bishop. Instead of being a bishop, he got thrown into jail because he stole money out of the mail. And you don't get a slap on the wrist and turn free when you monkey around an Uncle Sam like that. So I don't suppose, of course I never knew, but I don't suppose he ever got his job of being a bishop. I roomed in a fellow's house. He was a student. And he and his wife had rented a house and then rented upstairs out to some students, a couple of rooms up there, and so three of us all got the two rooms. He wanted to be a bishop in the denomination. Terribly disappointed. He's dead now. His health in the last year didn't have good health. And so his ambitions he failed to get. But seems that here in this early church, when they still had such things, why, it was all right to desire to be a bishop. Of course, now since that order is passed and so on, why, wouldn't be an order today for somebody to be wanting to be a bishop. That's passed. While we're at there in 1 Timothy, I forgot we have another reference there. 1 Timothy 4:9. Well, he introduces it in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. For therefore, because of this, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Again, you see the Savior of all men or the preserver of all men, and especially those that believe. That's a use, watch your usage of the word sozo. Of course, if he took his finger off, all of them go to pieces. Just turn on over to 2 Timothy 2:11. is a faithful saying. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. And that isn't all of it. If we suffer or endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him our service, he will deny us the crown. If we believe not, yet to the place that we slip, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now that's a faithful saying. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Well, there's quite a bit in there if you want to sit down and study it. And so we have then here in Titus that this is a faithful saying in verse 8. And so it is a faithful saying that godliness is profitable, as well as that the Lord came into the world to save sinners. And so when we look at these practical things, and Titus is a very practical book, as well as the last three chapters of Ephesians, we find that there can be a blending, a proper blending, a doctrine and practice, of salvation and service, and a gift and reward. And that should be in all of our teaching, of course. Well, one of some of the main things then, as I had to say tonight, was starting off with antinomianism. That is, that we can't do away with all law and rule and authority and so on. It has its place. And on the other hand, we can't go to feed on just grace and think that that gives us license, do as we please. We can't do that. And then we went back and reviewed a little bit on the second chapter of Titus, 11 to 14, the appearing of the grace of God, and the looking forward to the glory, appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and the three things, the three graces of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And probably purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and not jealous of the workers. Now that takes us down to verse 10. In Titus 3. He says in verse 9, to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and intentions and strivings and word strivings about all that we really spoke about. And notice that's about the law. For all this is unprofitable and vain, especially striving and so on about the law today, would be very unprofitable. A genealogy. I'm interested in genealogy. Actually, we were up to Fort Wayne just a while back, looking up our pedigree, more or less. Rather interested in that. But this genealogy that we have here, I think there's a note in your companion Bible on that, if I remember right. No, he doesn't tell you. It's in 1 Timothy 1, 4, I believe. There should be something to tell us there. It has to do with angels. Yes, in 1 Timothy 1, 4. Yes. It says here, endless genealogies, only here and in Titus 3, 9, which we just looked at, referring to the list of emanations of ions according to the Gnostics, getting into that sort of thing. Well, I see something along that line sometimes, too. There are some people who have made charts and showed us that there were so many of these eons, or ions, if they were only called. Well, we're living in the present evil ion, and that's one thing I know. Off the rip them. We have broken it down, the ages, into about three big parts in my chart. Now, those can be further subdivided, of course, but for that kind of work, we have divided into those. One man, I have a book here on the shelf, he has divided the ages into five sections. And they found that are reasonable. But when they go to getting endless, you know, ages and ages and so forth, and that begins to get too far. And the emphasis is not on the particular eons or ages so much as it is what's being worked out in those. It always takes us back to Ephesians, I think it's 3:11. If I remember right. Yes. Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose. That is, the purpose of ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice the emphasis there that it was in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we read the revelation concerning the purpose of the ages, we are also learning the mystery of Christ. Because it's the story of Him. And He is the center of this whole purpose. Then, we can go back and see that when God created sentient beings long before man was on the scene, it was with the purpose of having communion with them, working in them, in a creator form, which would be of course Christ. Because when He created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, the Creator, well, that was Christ. God manifested Himself in a creature form to create, so He could speak, say the words. Let light be, and light was. That's the way it is very short in the Hebrew. He has rather dragged it out a little bit in the English. So, the whole purpose of the ages centered up in Christ. And you notice, when you get back into Revelation, the new heavens and the earth come in, Christ isn't there. Have you ever noticed that? The Lamb is there. Changes the picture entirely. No longer a king of kings and lord of lords and ruler and king. And all that has been accomplished. All his enemies have been put under his feet. And he's to reign there until all his enemies are under his feet. And so in the new Jerusalem, in the new earth, you'll have his presence as of a lamb, but not as a king of kings and lord of lords. That has been finished and accomplished. And so that he will give up the rule someday to the Father, or as we might say, he will abdicate and rule as Father. That's when that day will come. You see, when God is all and in all, and that's what will be in that day, there'll be no more need for a mediator. Now, it's a little hard for us to comprehend, I suspect. Well, I think that we have about used up our time. And I have come about to the end of my notes. And next time I want to finish Titus, and maybe more too, because we only have a few verses left. they might use an outline again, and they start something else too. I may be fired up after I'm at the conference and have something for you. I get to pick up lots of ideas along the way. So that's kind of good. Anywhere I can get an idea. Any question about what I said tonight is just all satisfactory, or I get off the track somewhere. Do you have a right to question me? You're not to believe anything I say. The first and see. I like to keep that in mind myself, because there's danger in one is teaching and so on, to become a little dogmatic and say, well, no, you got to believe this because I say it. And if I say it, it's true, you know, and all that sort of thing. And that's when a teacher gets out of place. I'd like to keep my place as well as I can. As we have said all along in the last